and the rest of us can please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read our passage in just a second. But before we do that, listen to Ephesians 5:21. Which it's hard to find the beginning of the sentence for. So let's go all the way up to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you remember, this book started as three chapters of rock-solid declaration of what God has done in our world. And then it transitioned to three chapters of instruction of what is right and fitting and what God has called his people to do in light of that solid foundation. What I just read was part of that instruction, specifically instruction that we are to walk wise, we are to walk wisely. One of those is bad grammar, I can't discern which. In the power of the Holy Spirit that God builds into us as we walk that way, various things. And one of those things is a heart overflowing with humility. Now that comes out of the reality of our union together, which is wrapped up in our union with Christ and his union with his Father and the Holy Spirit, in who the essence of what God is. So we are called to walk with that heart of overflowing humility. Last week we looked at what that heart looks like with regard to husbands and wives. Today we're going to continue to explore that heart of overflowing humility. So hopefully you have found Ephesians chapter 6. Please read along silently and listen to God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Let's pray. So, a heart overflowing with humility. Paying close attention to that command from the previous chapter that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We now move to some specific instruction, and the first category of instruction comes to children. And Paul is going to tell children how it is that they are to live with a heart of overflowing humility. Let's look at what he says. The first command is to obey. If we were going to look at what that word literally means, it means listen under. Listen under is what obey means. And the idea there is to be careful to hear and then to do. That's what it means to obey. I know that in my home, something being said doesn't always mean that it's heard. Imagine that. The command to obey is an active command to obey, not a passive command to obey. Out of a heart of overflowing humility, we are to tune our ears, if we are children, if we are under the authority of a parent, to listen and hear and then to do. And that is not simply an action. It most definitely is an action, but it's also an attitude. There is the story of a little boy who was sent to the corner in his kindergarten class. He was told to sit on that chair and put your nose in the corner. And as he was muttering in the corner, he said, "Outside I'm sitting down, but inside I'm still standing up." You see, that's the difference between the actions and the attitudes. His actions were obeying, but he wasn't obeying because his attitude had not yet come into align. So to listen under, to do the hard work of hearing and obeying and going into action and attitude as instructed by the parent. Notice the next phrase is in the Lord. It implies that we are not to sin in obeying our parents. Sinful and immoral directives are not to be obeyed. They are to be respectfully pointed out as sinful and immoral. When Katie and I were newlyweds, it's a long time ago now, didn't used to be that long ago, but when we were newlyweds, we spent a summer in Hungary, in Central Europe, working with college students. And in the United States, we use this term, gypsy, but we don't know what a gypsy is. A gypsy is actually an ethnicity that doesn't really have a land that it lives from. It's almost a modern nomadic tribe. The correct name would be Roma people, a tribal identifiable population. And in Europe and in the United States, there is a practice of trying to live up to stereotypes. It's a difficult dynamic in the world because this group of people has a well-earned stereotype. And God has been at work within this population as they represent one of the peoples, one of the nations that the gospel's to be reached with. And in his grace, God has started a great work among the Roma people. And there remains a long history of unsavory behavior. So, when we were in Hungary, we were having a meeting at an ice cream shop. And we were enjoying a little dish of ice cream, and the most pathetic little girl you've ever seen came up to the window of the ice cream shop and rubbed her belly and said in German, because Germans are usually who were at this place rather than Americans, I am so hungry. Please help me. Just pathetic. And I had been trained, and I had the conviction on that day that to give her money was empowering and enabling an evil rather than meeting a need. And so I said, no, not today. And then she climbed through the window next to our table, and then you got to hear me use a voice that you don't hear me use very often. Joseph gets to hear me because he sees me at my best, because he lives in my household. But hopefully still not very often. And I said, no. And the little girl glared at me. And then she finally left. And then her handler, who was standing across the street, laughed and hugged her and kissed her and bought her the hugest ice cream you've ever seen. Huge ice cream. Now, that is a dramatic example of really, really bad parenting. You see, this child was being instructed in evil and immorality and lying. The little girl had no tools to evaluate and not obey that parent. But that's exactly what this passage is not about when it's talking about obeying. We are not to obey instruction to sin, instruction toward immorality, instruction toward evil. Parents, this is what's at stake when you parent with moral compromise. You know, we can look at that Roma woman, the way she was handling that little girl, but it's not really that much different when we go through a buffet line and say, tell them you're 10. When we give the instruction, when a child has answered the phone, tell them I'm not home. See, so much is at stake because we are undermining the right order that we would be obeyed when we parent that way. So while this instruction is to children, we have to realize that obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is the instruction that these little ones are getting. For this is right. What Paul means there is it's the natural order. The idea of obeying your parents is valued in nearly every culture, even in the fallen expression of the Roma culture in Hungary. To obey your parent is part of that natural order. And yet it's a struggle in every culture as well. Because in our humanity, we all possess a heart that wants to stand up against that authority. So when we hear and feel the phrase, fight the man, for each of us, there's a very good chance that the original, the man, was our parents and their right authority. So the first command is to obey. Next, honor your father and mother. And Paul is quoting from the Ten Commandments there. It means for children, to honor is to respect and obey. For adults, it means to respect and to care for your parents. The situation changes when you become an adult and you leave the household. It's no longer so much obeying as honoring in a different way, in respecting them, in realizing what parents have done and caring for them and staying invested in their lives. And the truth is that we never outgrow that command. So Paul truly is talking to all of us when he reminds us of this command. Before we saw that the principle comes from natural order as a aspect of God's good creation, it also comes as an explicit command by God. It is commanded by God. That strengthens the "for this is right" aspect of obeying that we saw above. We have both the natural order and a divine command. And then we have a promise. In verse 3 it says that, backing up to verse 2 a little bit, which is this command that God gave is the first command that comes with a promise. And then Paul paraphrases from the Old Testament and says that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. If we think about how that promise works, it's not a promise that if you obey, you will never die young. It's not that. Because we all know children that have died before they even had the opportunity to obey. So it can't mean that. But what it does mean is that there is a fruit that comes with the obedience. And the protection that comes with this promise comes in the form of protection from immediate danger. For example, when a parent says, "Do not climb on the roof," by obeying that command, you are protected from events that could cause your life to end abruptly. So there's a simple principle that exists there of, by obeying, you're protected from things that could hurt you that you don't realize would hurt you, but your parent that has better perspective does realize could hurt you. So it protects in that way from immediate danger, and then it also provides character to defend against future danger. You see, as we obey, a person is built in the will to walk in wisdom and therefore avoid the peril of foolishness that can harm us in ways just as dramatic as tumbling off the edge of the roof. So in both of these things, we see that there is a protection and a provision that comes very directly from obeying our parents. So the instruction is simple. The instruction is difficult to keep, simple to understand. Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Next set of instruction we find in verse 4 comes to parents, specifically fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Do not exasperate. What that means is, do not provoke your children to anger so that they begin to seethe with resentment and irritation. One commentator says it's the picture of sap bearing up in a tree, swelling on a hot day, waiting to escape. Such exasperation of children can be done in a lot of different ways. How does that happen? Things like unreasonableness. When it's specifically talking to fathers, mothers are included as well. When we're unreasonable, it exasperates our children. Other things would be fault finding, being too picky, expecting failure and inspecting to find it. And dishearten, demotivate, and disable our children when we do that. A third that would be the opposite is neglect. Not meeting and taking care and seeing the legitimate needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, that our children have. Closely tied to that is inconsistency. Not keeping our word. Not letting our parents know that we mean what we say. Letting our children know that we mean what we say. Now, there's probably several thousand other ways that we could put on a list if we were going to say how to exasperate your children. We could come up with quite a list from our own stories. I don't think that would be beneficial for us. And we have a command. As we are to parents, as children, when we put on our parent hat, are supposed to obey and honor us, we have the responsibility not to exasperate them. It's the negative command, and it's followed by a positive command. Do not exasperate, but do these things. The first thing we're to do is to bring them up. The picture is to nourish and to feed with tenderness. This is the activity that should typify parenting. And while it will look a lot different when Matthew is being brought up compared to the way that I am nourished and fed with tenderness even by my parents to this very day, they look very different. But it's the typical way that a parent is to relate to their child. But it's not the only way. Because after that, bringing up that tender nourishing and caring for comes the command to train. We are to train. And if we were to look at what that word means, it means discipline even by punishment, is what that means. Pontius Pilate actually used this very word in Luke 23:16, as he was trying to appease the religious leaders of the day. He said, "I will therefore punish and release him." He said, "I will train him," the exact same word. "I will train him and release him." Now, Pilate wasn't looking at Jesus' moral improvement when he chose to use this word, train. He was using the word train a different way. He was using it to beat him, to abuse him, to appease somebody else by this physical activity that he took on with this one who had no blame, this one who was God's very own son. Same word. We're going to talk about Pilate a little more in just a second, but right now we need to simply see that there's a hard edge on this word train that fits somehow with the tenderness of bringing up that we just talked about. To build a little bit more context, Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." If we look at the way that, in a dramatic way, death and other very unpleasant things can come through disobedience and the foolishness that rides along with that, the probably Solomon, the writer of this proverb, is saying, don't be a party to that. help your child obey by disciplining them, is what he's saying there. Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding." And then the writer of Hebrews says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And there we see that the discipline and the training coming together, as Paul intends it here in this passage. It's doing the work of helping your child obey. Now, a question that we all have to ask ourselves, and I'm talking to parents and future parents here. So if you're in the category of parent or future parent, listen to this sober question. In our training, do we train like the Bible is advocating in these passages, or do we train like Pilate? See, we need to come to terms with that. Because one is a God-given mandate and the other is evil. Ryan introduced me to a friend of his named Harry Wall a year ago, something like that. And we were having a conversation with Harry, who is a pastor. He's an African-American man in his, well, it seems like 50s. He's probably older than that. He's a very young-seeming man. 50 is very young. By the way. Harry Wall is full of wisdom. He's full of wisdom. And he said, "Todd," he said, "lots of black people think white people fail in parenting because of a lack of physical discipline." Now, this is what he said. So I don't know for sure that this is the case, but Harry says it's the case. So maybe this resonates with you if you're an African-American person trying to be in a family with a bunch of white people. You might be feeling like these white people are so soft. They just let their kids turn into these absolute brats, and there's no consequences. Maybe we felt that way before. And in our enlightened culture, there's probably a point to that criticism, where the firmness of discipline has been abandoned, and children are left more to their own devices, and parenting begins to resemble that neglect rather than training. There's probably a good critique that as a white man would be good for my ears to listen to. Harry, however, went on to say that the fruit of this attitude in the black community isn't any better than the lack of this attitude in the white community. And Harry has gospel sanity, okay? He's not a black man trying to be white. He's not a black man assuming that everything that had happened in his family was the way it was supposed to happen. He does exactly what each of us are supposed to do, which is critique our own culture according to the gospel. And as we're called to love people from different cultures, we're to speak truth about their culture, glorying in the good aspects of a different culture that we can learn from, and critiquing the deficiencies in a culture that we can learn from. And I'm going to tell you something. I started to say, if you have a culture, by the way, you do. When you're of the dominant culture in a society, sometimes you forget that you have a culture. But news is you have a culture, okay? Especially if you don't think you do, you definitely do, okay? We all have a culture. And in our culture, whichever one we belong to, and some of us might belong to several at once, in every one of them, there are things that glory God in a unique way, showing the wonder of His creation and the way that He has created to display His glory. It's there. And not maybe, but and most definitely in every one of those cultures, even the cultureless about us who really have a culture, there are things that are left over from the fall that are evil. And the really sad part is I'm blind to some of them. So, and I don't know it. You see, I can talk about the things that I've realized, but I can't talk about what I haven't realized. But it's there nonetheless. I heard even in a Texas culture, hard for me to believe that, but I've heard that even there, it's there. The implication is we need each other. We need each other to see blind spots. We need each other to see blind spots. We need each other to be able to critique our own culture so that we can repent of it. And as God has called us to reach all cultures, we have to learn how to navigate those things, okay? So, physical discipline of children. Opportunity to critique culture. Right here. Every one of them. Here's some things we can do. We need to ask, is our physical discipline blowing off steam? If we're engaging in physical discipline of our children to blow off steam, we're being Pilate. We're not obeying this biblical mandate, we're being Pilate. Is our exercise of physical discipline building obedience and respect? Now, if I'm so angry that I'm not respectable by my children, and I have been that angry, I'm parenting like Pilate. I'm not parenting in the firmness of the biblical mandate. Is my training exasperating my children? If it is, I'm being disobedient. Before that command to train arrives, Paul wraps it in the context of do not exasperate. Easy for you to say. You know, when we really look at Pilate's training versus the biblical picture being advocated by these passages we looked at in the Bible for training, we have to ask, is it abuse? If it resembles abuse, it's the kind that Pilate was exercising. It's not the kind that the Bible's mandating. Abuse comes in the form of too much physical discipline. Falls in the category of abuse. When there's too much of it, falls in the category of abuse. It needs to be repented of. You know what? Too little of it is abuse too. You see, when our unwillingness or fear or lack of diligence keeps us from training, including the right use of discipline, then we're falling into that neglect and disobedience that exacerbates, that exasperates, that exacerbates too. But that that deprives our children of the protection and the provision that we talked about before. So there's this call to judiciously do what we need to do to train our children. By the way, the command is your children. It's not children. Don't want to misunderstand that. We don't have a right here to train children in the same kind of way that we have a responsibility to train our children. Okay. So what are we to do? First of all, we're not to exasperate. We are to train and we are to instruct. Instruct is that clear, forthright, verbal instruction. It's positive instruction. It's declarations to our children of God's word itself. It's also instruction that has been informed by God's word. God's word doesn't tell us precisely how to mow a lawn. But you know what? The instruction we give to our children about how they're to mow our lawn or the neighbor's lawn or things like that is informed by God's word. And then some of the instruction we give is informed by the wisdom of walking in God's word. So God's word is informing in these various things. At our prayer meeting yesterday, the question was asked, is God's word enough? In American church, we can wrap all kinds of things into our activity that substitute for God's word. What do we need? We need God's word. By the way, we need it because our parenting is riding on the fact that we possess it. Because we can't instruct into the Lord without it. Okay. So that's an overflowing heart of humility by parents and children. Let's move on now to the next aspect, which is instruction to slaves. And to make sense of this, we have to look at slavery in the first century. The historical reality is that that slavery had been much worse several generations before the context that Paul is writing to here. So when we look at slavery as understood and experienced in Ephesus, because we got to go through Ephesus to make sense, there who Paul was writing to. So in Ephesus and the rest of the Roman world, at the time that the book was written, slavery was often voluntary, where it was a business transaction where someone entered into the slavery definition voluntarily because they chose to, with a good outcome, would be their idea. Okay? So that's step point one. Point two is slavery rarely ever lasted to old age. Half of all the slaves at this time were released into freedom by the age of 30. So it's a very different thing than what pops into our mind as slavery. People with the designation of slaves made up one-third of the urban populations within the world, including a city like Ephesus. Slaves were viewed as fully human. Now, in the ancient world, they might have had a deficient, because it wasn't informed by biblical truth, definition of what a human was. But it wasn't a situation where slaves were viewed as a different kind of human or less than fully human. Slaves were viewed as fully human. Slaves were allowed to own property. Slaves were not considered to be of a lower social class than a non-slave, by being a slave. Some slaves were very high social class, serving powerful people. Slavery was often the fastest path to citizenship. That's one of the benefits that people would enter into slavery to get. So, it almost sounds too good to be true. Who wouldn't want to be a slave? It's so bright. Well, fact is, slavery was punishable by death if you tried to escape. So it wasn't all rosy. We don't want to sanitize it. And there were people that made their living hunting runaway slaves. We have to hold this intention. You know, it's like we sanitize it to the point that it's not even a bad thing anymore. But if it's not a bad thing, why would someone run away, and why would you need to hire someone to go hunt people with the intention of bringing them back and putting them to death? It's pretty horrible. Just not horrible in the same way we imagine it being horrible. And then Paul encouraged slaves to get their freedom if possible, which usually meant purchasing it in his world and understanding. We begin to see that slavery in Ephesus was not perfectly analogous, which it doesn't walk in the same way that the slavery that's part of our own national history from the 18th to the 19th century, from the 17th to the 19th century, where lots of these traits we've just looked at would be understood completely different, where a slave was seen as less than fully human, where a slave was not allowed to own rights, where there wasn't the ability to get freedom. There was a lot of difference here. Some of it was the same. There were slave hunters, and it was punishable by death. There were aspects that were the same. But when we read about slavery in this passage, in some ways it's like what we think of as slavery, in some ways it's like what we think of as employment. The employer-employee relationship is similar in some ways, and the slave and master relationship is similar in other ways. Okay, so that creates an understanding of what's going on here. Because if we just read it as 1830, slavery of African people in the United States, we'll miss it, okay? That's why we spent that time, because we got to understand what it's actually about. Okay, so the command to the slave, and you know, actually, had Paul been writing to enslaved Africans in the American South, his instruction might have been identical. It's just that it wasn't who he was writing to. So it means his instruction is to you if you have a difficult boss or an easy boss, just like it is to these slaves as they talked about their masters. The first thing the slave is supposed to do is obey the earthly master. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And the idea there is not walking around trembling. It's reverence and respect for the position of authority is what that means. You know, we talked about culture already. If I'd thought ahead, I probably would have done well to have had Zach come up here. Because in Korea, where he was born and he still has many relatives, this understanding of authority it's better. They got a better grasp of what's being talked about than we do here as Americans. And Zach would tell you how he could critique it. Because there's ways that it's exercised that's horrible. And there's other beautiful aspects of it. So that's another way that could work. But the idea is reverence and respect for positions of authority. In the story Band of Brothers, which follows the true life experience of paratroopers in World War II, the main character, his name's Captain Winter, years later while the war is still going on, runs into the man that was the trainer of his unit, his paratrooper unit, before they actually went to combat. And the trainer ruled in a brutal way, really a despicable leader of a character. Captain Winter advanced to where he was actually above this person that used to be his command leader. And so years later, they run into each other. And it's David Schwimmer from Friends, if you need a face. He is the commander that's now no longer the top dog anymore. And he has a really hard time when he comes face to face with this subordinate that's now his master. And Captain Winter says, "You salute the uniform, not the man." Okay? What he's saying is, our past history doesn't matter. There's really such thing as an authority and a structure. In the military, it's very clear. And the authority is to be observed and respected. That's what Paul is saying when he talks about fear and respect. He's saying, with reverence and respect for those positions of authority. So our first aspect of how we obey, if we find ourselves in that employee relationship and that slave relationship, is with respect and fear, reverence for authority. Secondly, it's with sincerity, not with an undivided mind. I'm sorry, with an undivided mind, not with a divided mind. With no ulterior motives, with no hypocrisy. And then we're to obey as unto Christ. We're to obey that authority as though that authority were Christ himself, because God has allowed that authority to be there. Now, just like with parents and spouses and other things we talked about, we don't obey the authority into sin and into immorality, but we take serious the authority and we obey it. There's a parable that you perhaps have heard about three workmen who are building a cathedral. And when they were questioned about what they were doing, the first one said, guy walked up and he said, "What are you doing, sir?" And he said, "I'm chipping rocks." He's chipping rocks. Second one said, "What are you doing, sir?" He's doing the exact same thing as the first one. He says, "I'm earning a wage to take care of my family." Okay, so same thing. And then the next one, the same guy, he's doing the very same thing. The first guy is very accurate. He is chipping a rock. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a cathedral." Now, when we do our work as unto Christ, it doesn't matter what that work looks like or how it's valued by the rest of the world. It is building a cathedral. And when we think about it, and we begin to realize that we have the ability to see lives as being built and impacted by our work, we see that it's really true. As we have that perspective as unto Christ, we can work with respect and with sincerity toward those that we serve on earth. Next, we're supposed to do it wholeheartedly. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. So doing it conscientiously, not just when we're being observed, but always, because the reality is that we're always being observed. And we do it wholeheartedly, we do it pleasantly. Now, there is a power of witness in serving in this kind of way. There's the story of a missionary shortly before World War II that went to Poland. And he was brought into the King of Poland's presence. And the king says, "I'm glad you're here today. Let me tell you why you're here." He says, "See that man over there?" And there was a servant. He says, "That man is the most faithful servant in my entire charge of my land, of all the servants. And to him, your message is important. Because of him, I want to hear your message. True story. We have that privilege when we obey. We never know how God is going to use our obedience to build the cathedral, his church, made up of lives. And then we end with the instruction to masters. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. How is that with mutual submission? Going back to 5:21. Be submissive to one another. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Paul lays out the golden rule. Treat those in your charge the way you would like to be treated. And he rests on God's authority. And then he ends by saying, and there is no favoritism with that master that's in heaven. So there's a declaration of a radical equality. No one's higher, no one's lower. The authority is real. It's really there. It's for a function. It's to keep order. But masters, be careful, he says. Don't get impressed. There's no favoritism. There's no difference. All there is a higher level of judgment, perhaps. Maybe. But that's all. Nothing else before God. Radical equality. If we step back and look at this instruction, it's simple. It's simple. Just obey those that should be obeyed with a good attitude. I mean, that's the whole instruction. Do what's right and best and loving toward those that you have responsibility for. It's the other half of the instruction. Really could not be simpler. But oh, it's hard. See, just that it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's easy at all. As a matter of fact, in our flesh, it is hopeless. Some of you had outstanding parents that raised you in an outstanding way. Some of you didn't. For each of you, for each of us, it is hopeless. You see, no parent can raise you good enough that you can do this in your own power. It can't be done. But you know what? The instruction has been given right here in the context. Starting in chapter 1, you've been chosen. You have been raised up into identity in God's family. You have been given the privilege of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, who wants to empower you and wants to enable you, and as you yield to him, will do that. And you've been given a motive of God's glory. And God does get glorified when frail people do what's impossible. Parenting well, being a child well, supervising those under you and being an exemplary employee even when you feel like a slave are all amazing opportunities by frail people to glorify God.